from His Word that are freely given of God. There are some things that God gives us very freely. I mean, it's there, it's available, and we can know from His Word that they're freely given to us of God. I think one of the most important things that, if perhaps not the most important thing that we can know from His Word that we are freely given of God, is the living water of life. You know, this is used many times in an illustrative way, in a figurative way, in a symbolic way, sometimes in a literal way. And it's something that I thank God for, and I thank God it's given freely. So one of the things we can know from His Word we're freely given of God is the living water of life. In Revelation 22:7, and the Spirit and the bride living inside the city, say, come. Come is capitalized. That means the bride is giving the invitation. She had long before received the water of life. And let him that heareth say, come. This is a man who, after he was saved, heard the word. He is on the new heaven and new earth. And again, come is capitalized, and he's giving the invitation, come, to the water of life. But even though those are heavenly figures, and heavenly invitations, the invitation has always been given to anyone who would listen, both in this life and in the life to come. And let him that is athirst come. Anyone who wants to receive from God eternal life and the water of life that gives eternal life and lasts forever, where you will never thirst. This come is not capitalized. This is the invitation to the person. It's saying, come on, come on. He said, you want to come? Come on and receive it. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. There are no strings attached. There's no dynamic effort required on your part. You don't have to be baptized a certain way. You don't have to be faithful up to a certain point. You don't have to perform a certain required number of good works. It's given freely. It's already bought and paid for by Christ at Calvary. He's already offered the sacrifice that made it possible for him to legitimately and freely give this water of life to anyone who would come. In John 4:10, Jesus clearly identifies it as a gift. This woman at the well, he had asked for a drink of water, and she was sort of verbose about it and said, you know, art thou a Jew asking of me, a Samaritan, at Jacob's well? And Jesus, deliberately having predetermined to pass through Samaria, said, I must needs go through Samaria. And he had in mind this very event that he knew as the Son of God was going to occur at this well. So he'd ask her for a drink of physical water that preserves physical life. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God. So you want to know what it is that God requires for you to receive the water of life, for you to be saved, for you to receive the gift of eternal life. Well, here it is. He said, if thou knewest the gift of God. So do you know the gift of God? Do you know salvation is a gift? Or do you think it's something that you have to live a certain way, act a certain way, do a certain thing, live up to a certain standard? Or do you think it's just a gift? If you know it's a gift with no strings attached, then you know that God has a gift for you. So if you know the gift of God, that's the first requirement to be saved. And who it is that saith unto me, give me to drink. If this woman had known that he was the Messiah, if she had known he was the living Son of God, if she had known he came to give the gift of eternal life to all who would ask for it, then she could have been saved. And anyone today can be saved in the same way. If you know it's a gift, if you believe it's a gift, if you believe it's based on unmerited favor given to you, a helpless sinner, and you know that it's the Son of God who sacrificed himself at Calvary to give it to you, you know who he is, thou wouldst have asked of him. That's the requirement. You know it's a gift. You know who it is that's offering it to you and what he did to make it possible to give it to you. Then all you have to do is ask. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's given freely. And he would have given thee living water. He would have given thee living water where you would never thirst. He told her, anyone that drinks of this water shall never thirst. everlasting life from an endless supply of the water of life. Things we can know from His Word that we are freely given of God. So there's certainly something we can know. We're given everlasting life from an endless supply of the water of life. John 4:11-13. We're still in the same narrative, continuing from John 4:10. The woman saith unto Him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. She said, You can't get water. What do you mean you're going to give me living water? She thought He meant physical water. From whence then hast thou that living water? She said, It's got to be in this well. She said, How are you going to give me living water if you can't get anything out of this well? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water, to which she was referring, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Once you've experienced salvation through understanding that it's a gift of God, unmerited favor, and that you, a worthless, corrupt, ungodly sinner, totally helpless, unable to help God in any way to save you, and you realize who it is that's offering you this gift and what He did for you at Calvary, the living Son of God, then you ask of Him, receiving it as what it is, a gift by grace, unmerited favor from God, then He gives you that living water. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again. All you got to do is come get it. It's free. So many people believe there's a God, and yet they want to work out a program with God whereby they can live a certain way and God will accept them. Many people believe in Jesus Christ as His Son, and yet they want to work out a plan with the Son where if they say so many Hail Marys, or if they give so much to the church, or if they try to keep the Ten Commandments and live above sin, go through a whole set of rigmarole, that somehow, some way, God will accept them because of what they've done. God only accepts men and women because of what Jesus did. It's a totally unmerited, unwarranted favor, and men have to accept it as what it is and trust in Jesus and what He did rather than anything they have ever done or ever could do to receive this living water. John 7:37-38. This is very interesting. In the last day, that great day of the feast. This was the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. There were three feasts that every Jewish man was required to come down to the city of Jerusalem, and of course his family would come with him. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. Well, first of all, before we look and see what He cried, let's establish what happened on that day so we can understand what He said. I told you about that water underneath the temple. I showed you the steps leading down to it in the diagram, and the water ran underneath here. I showed you the escape tunnel that started off back here at point A, which was the quarry under Jerusalem through which Simon and his men descended. I showed you how they're burrowing back now, probably already underneath this rabbi's tunnel, and how at one time that led all the way back underneath the Temple Mount where this water was. The quarry started here and ran underneath. Now let's talk about something that happened on that Temple Mount. That's interesting. I showed you the rabbi's wall here. But let's talk about this great day of the feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And let's talk about living water. When Jesus would speak to the Jewish people, He spoke to them in their own vernacular. He spoke to them in the context and understanding of their own culture and their own customs and their own mannerisms. Today, if we really want to understand what the Lord had to say, we'll study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So this is something that God blessed me with as I studied to try to do that. On the last day of the great feast, a priest, a special priest, would be sent out. I don't know if he went out this gate or came out through here and went through these. But I would imagine he came out down, went down these steps, and went down these steps, and headed south. About another two blocks down here, you find the underground water supply of Jerusalem. The underground water supply of Jerusalem cuts underneath the temple, went underneath the Pool of Bethesda. Then all of it's underground. You can't see it. Goes down underneath the Kedron Valley. Goes way on down here, about two blocks. Then you can go down two flights of stairs. Old, old stairs. Step off into living water. The living water ran underneath the temple. Came all the way down here. And you could actually walk into it in the Pool of Siloam. The Spring of Gion is where you walked down and stepped in it. Then you'd go about a third of a mile underneath the city in water. Part of that tape, later on, has that in it. The important thing is that the Jews considered this water that flowed underneath here and down there living water. Why? Because it never stopped flowing. It flowed 365 and a quarter days a year, flowing continuously. That was living water. It never ended. You see, most of the streams in Israel are called wadis. They flow during the rainy season and are bone dry during the rest of the year. Those aren't living waters. Living waters are those that flow continually. So when Jesus used that expression, living water, he meant a continuous flow, never ending. So when he talks about spiritual eternal life, or spiritual water, he's talking about spiritual water, a spiritual source of life that keeps right on flowing and never stops. This was the day of the great feast. This priest would go all the way down here with a special container. I believe it was gold. It might have been silver, but I believe it was gold. In other words, what I'm telling you is all in the Mishnah. It's not theoretical. It's not a hypothesis. It's not an idea. It's not a premise. It's a fact. He would then bring that back up to the Temple Mount. He would go in here, and he would ascend up to the altar. I showed you that water under Jerusalem. Here is the altar, right here. Here's where he would bring it in. Let's see, this was the water gate, I believe. He'd bring it in here, walk along here, come up here, and go up to the altar with that water. Now remember up here, I've already shown you the subterranean passage from the Tower of Antonia, and this was what I'm telling you went from underneath the temple. This was where Simon would have come up, right here. This is a subterranean passage. This isn't theoretical. It's not a hypothesis. It's not an idea. It's not a premise. There was a tunnel underneath there, period. That's it. But what I didn't show you this morning was this drain. There was also another tunnel through which water flowed. It started off right here at the southwest corner of the great altar. The spring and the conduit brought the water in under here. It came across under here, and the main flow went up here in the Pool of Bethesda. But the Jews had a tunnel right under here where they would actually flush out the blood from under the altar when it was shed. So if you could pour water into this, it would go out into the Kedron Valley. Now on the day of the great feast, the priest would go down and get what they called living water. He would get it from the Pool of Siloam that always flowed, and it would be a symbol of the living water of eternal life that the Jews themselves so anxiously sought after. That's what this was, continuously flowing water that to them symbolized eternal life. Jesus spoke in that vernacular in their culture many times, and if you don't know that, sometimes you'll get kind of confused on what he's talking about. The high priest would go up to this altar. He would walk right over here. Right here in this corner, there was a hole that had been bored that went all the way down underneath the temple into that subterranean cavern. It went down underneath the temple and connected with this water that flowed underneath the temple. He would pour that water through that bored hole in the southwest corner. It would drop into the water underneath in this conduit, and it would flow right out through here and go out into the Kedron Valley. This was known as the underbelly of the temple. That cave was the underbelly of the temple. And so in so pouring that water in here from the top of the temple and it going out from the underbelly of the temple into the Kedron Valley, it was said that the everlasting life of God goes out from the temple into the world. Here's the everlasting life of God portrayed by this living water going out of the temple. Now remember, the temple was their most sacred place, and the living water went out into the Kedron Valley. That was symbolic of Christ's presence in the temple and his spirit going out to the whole world. Now we have local New Testament churches in different cities that are still rigorously practicing and preaching and teaching the commandments of God that were once delivered to the saints. They replaced temple worship. We don't have one temple anymore where everybody goes to worship. We have local visible temples scattered all over the world where the living water of the truth of God's Word goes out by His Holy Spirit to the world, and they have an opportunity to either accept or reject it. So this living water went out from the belly of the temple. It was physical water. It was a physical temple. But it pictured spiritual things. So with all this in mind, let's go back to the rest of what Jesus said. In that day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. They had just poured the water. The people were all cheering and praising God and singing songs. That's what happened. It was a very joyous occasion. When the priest poured it in, they knew the water went down out. They knew it went into the Kidron. They saw the Spirit of God in the form of that living water going out into the world, and they were supposed to be God's emissaries to the whole world. But they weren't. And they weren't doing what God said. And they turned it into nothing but a ritual. So Jesus stood up and listened to what He said. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That water you're sending out there is the water that I give. What you're picturing and what you're symbolizing here is living water going out to the world that you've brought from underneath the temple, going out from the belly of the temple. He said, now you come to me. And He said, I'll give you this water right now. You can receive it right now from me personally. Come unto me. And He said to the scribes and Pharisees in John 5:40, and you will not come unto me that you might have life. Notice what He said next. He said, you come unto me and drink, and let me show you what will happen then. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He said, you come to me and I'll give you this life. And just like that water symbolizes the life, the Spirit of God going out from His holy temple, it will proceed out of you. Every child of God needs to be in a church that is still preaching and teaching the truths of this man. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. You need to be in a church that's still practicing and preaching and teaching the same things He delivered to this first group that He trained for more than 3 years. And every church needs to be sending out into the world the message of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in their everyday walk of life flowing out of them, like out of the holy temple. Your body is a temple of the living God. Each local church is a temple. I can prove that to you in Scripture. And each local body that's saved of an individual is supposed to have Christ flowing out into the world. And so many of these things that Jesus said on particular days have particular emphasis. If Jesus went to all this trouble, we need to be about our Father's business just as He was about His Father's business. And what is supposed to flow out from us is the same Holy Spirit of God witnessing and testifying to a lost and dying world, which the temple was supposed to be used as the forerunner out of which the Word of God would go through the whole world, but they failed. And we're also failing. Here's something else He promised us. A more abundant spiritual life here that leads to a more abundant spiritual life in heaven. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I'm come that they might have life. 52 years ago, I received that life. I drank of that water freely. It has been a part of me ever since, and I have never thirsted again for Christ. I have Christ. He lives inside me. Now, He'll never leave me nor forsake me. But did He just come to give me His life so I could be with Him forever? Well, certainly He did, and certainly I will. Notice what He said. And that they might have it more abundantly. A lot of people like the initial dose they get. the assurance they don't have to go to hell, but they're going to heaven. And they accept it as being free. And you ask them, are you saved? They'll say, yes, thank God, I'm going to heaven. But they don't have the abundant life. You see, the water of life is continuous. And you keep on drinking, and you keep on drinking, and you keep on coming back, and you keep on drinking more. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, to keep on coming. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be you've tasted, the Lord is gracious. You want the abundant life? Then get where God wants you. Serve in that place that God wants you. Live like God wants you to live. And you can not only have the life, but you can have more and more living water. And you can have a more abundant life. Well, why live a more abundant life if after you're saved you're going to heaven? What's the percentages? The more abundant life you live here for Christ, and the more of that water flows out of you, and the more of that water you partake of, the more abundant an entrance is going to be made for you into the kingdom of heaven, and the more abundant will your reward be there, and the more abundant will be your life there. For so an entrance, 2 Peter 1:11, 5-7, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. At age 12, I entered into the kingdom of heaven. I became a child of God by grace through faith. When I arrive before the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to heaven. But I want an abundant entrance, and I want the most abundant life available in heaven. And the more that I partake of that living water here, and the more I desire it, and the more of my life I yield to Christ, the more abundant will be my life in heaven, and the more abundant will be the entrance that I actually experience once I have passed the judgment seat of Christ. Well, how do you get an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God? What does it take? Well, it takes a whole lot more than it does to get saved, because Jesus did all that. So let's look at context. What is the abundant life? Well, whatever it is, it says you do that, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you'll do it, you'll have a much better life in heaven. You'll have more joy, more satisfaction. Everything will be better for you. Oh, heaven's going to be wonderful for everybody, but it'll be a whole lot better if you'll take a look at the context in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, and practice this. As I've said so many times, I deeply regret the waste of my life from age 23 to 48. But I finally woke up. He says, and besides this, add into your faith virtue. What is virtue? Well, it has a lot of different definitions. Probably the most appropriate one, and I've given you another one recently, which is, it's just as valid. But it has to do with cleaning up your life, giving up booze, giving up cursing. Oh, if I hit my finger on a hot day, I'd probably still rip off a cuss word. But if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I'd be very sorry after I did it and very quickly ask for forgiveness. I don't live above sin. But virtue is basically getting rid of some of the most obvious bad habits you have. To be virtuous, to have a desire to please Christ. Really, virtue is a moral attitude of wanting to please Christ. So the first thing that comes into a child of God's life when he or she is saved, they want to please Christ. That's a virtuous attitude. And the virtue knowledge. The more you learn about Christ from this book, the more you're going to like Him. The more you learn about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the more you're going to like the Godhead, and the better you're going to come to understand it. And the more you learn about the things of God, the better equipped you are to be used, to witness, to teach, to preach to a lost and dying world, and to knowledge temperance. Once you begin to get a biblical knowledge of the promises of God and the wonderful things that are lying ahead for you in heaven, the tremendous inheritance that's waiting there for you to claim, then, and the knowledge temperance. Temperance means gaining control of the carnal man. Hey, you can't ever completely control it. And he's going to be very much alive and well on planet Earth as long as you're breathing. And he's always going to give you fits. But, you know, there's habits you have, booze, drugs, things that aren't good for your body that God gave you to live in. And once you begin to realize the promises of God are true and they're wonderful, and you begin to see what a marvelous and magnificent God He is, you start trying to gain more control of your carnal nature. You try to stop Him from cussing, from drinking, from drugs, and from all the other habits that cause your lifespan to be shortened or cause your health to be poor. And you do it because that body was given you by God in your mother's womb, and because you want to gain control of it because you love God. You can't live above sin, but you can jolly well make the effort. That means temperance, control of the carnal man. And a temperance, patience. Oh, you'll learn a lot of that while you're trying to learn to control him. He'll slip out constantly. You'll be fighting him till the day you die. The word patience is hypomene. It means endurance. You'll learn to keep on fighting. You'll learn the Christian life isn't reaching some grand level plateau on the top of a mountain where you've reached a spiritual high where you'll never change, and you finally reach the ultimate, and now you're on cloud nine, you're on a spiritual high, nothing will ever change, and you finally, through study and effort and all these things, made it. That'll never happen in your life. Endurance means you keep on fighting. Paul kept on fighting till the day he died. That's what a Christian life is, waking up every morning and being willing to fight all day against your carnal nature, being willing to confess the same sin you've done so many times before, and asking God to forgive you, and being amazed at the grace of God in that He does forgive you of the same repetitious sin. And to patience, godliness. That means worship rightly directed, euscharistoi. It means learning to worship God the way He wants to be worshiped. Some people say it means piety, and it does, but it doesn't mean what most people think of piety, like a Roman Catholic priest with a white collar walking around saying holy things and looking holy. This means to find what it is that God wants you to do, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and to please Him by the way you worship, by the way you conduct yourselves, and to be like His Son in seeking to be about your Father's business before anything else in your life. Life is a wonderful thing, but the most wonderful life is the abundant life when you finally realize that nothing else is important, excepting exercising godliness and a proper relationship toward God through learning what His book says is true worship and is false worship, and worshiping Him both individually, collectively, and privately in the way that the Word directs you should. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. That word's Philadelphos. It means learning to love the brothers. It means a brotherly love, like a phileo, like a love that you have because you have a camaraderie. Like I have a camaraderie with Daryl. I love Daryl as a person, not necessarily spiritually. I love him spiritually, but I like Daryl. Daryl's a pretty good old boy. I like Kenneth. Kenneth used to be a real nerd. Now he controls his temper better than I do. I love Giles, because Giles loses his temper every once in a while. If he was perfect, I couldn't like Giles at all. But I love Giles. And Giles and I'll have other run-ins. But after we have our run-ins, I think we both learn to forgive each other and go on. That's what life's about. Now, that's what I'm talking about on brotherly kindness. It's learning to accept ourselves as we are, and for the sake of the work, to go ahead, get over it, and get on with it. The last thing is agape. This is something else. And I don't know if I've ever really done this my whole life. That's loving those that don't love you, being kind to people that aren't kind to you, returning love for people that hate you. Man, I have to work at that. Maybe I've never done it. That's a terrible thing for a pastor to say. Maybe I've never done that. But at least I know what I'm supposed to do. And maybe by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, maybe one day I'll learn to give love, expecting nothing in return. Well, maybe in a few cases I have. Maybe. I've had some people that hated me. And you know I loved them while they were hating me and being mean to me. And I cared for them. They're not in church anymore. But I never stopped loving them. And I still love them. Maybe I have. But not very often. That's what you have to do. That's the abundant life. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Folks, that's a daily thing. You got to get up every morning and try to desire to please God. Try to learn more about God. Try to control your carnal nature more. Try to endure and not give up. Try to learn more about how God really wants you to worship Him and what life's all about. Try to learn to love the brothers more, to care for them because of the work's sake, and then to try to love people for the work's sake that don't love you. You try to do that all your life, or at least after you get saved, doesn't do any good before then. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And since that lasts for 1,000 years, and then forever, I think that's something that I ought to try to do, something you ought to try to do. And I'm not even going to talk about these others. You can see them for yourself. He that overcometh and keepeth my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Thank God that I didn't have to be faithful to be saved. And thank God that I don't have to remain faithful to keep my salvation. But thank God there's an inheritance waiting for me in heaven. And thank God that I've still got breath in this body, and it can still be used for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Thank God that you're here tonight. And thank God that you care. Sometimes I'm awful hard on you. I know a lot of people in these churches get tapes. And they say, Brother McElmurray, how do you get away with that? Why, if I preached a message like that, they'd vacate the pulpit on me. They say, how do you get away with that? I said, they love me. And they're patient with me. And they go home and they say, well, I guess Imogene must have given him some penicillin before he came over there. Because I get mean when I get penicillin. And they give me the benefit of the doubt. And they figure, well, maybe it'll be better next week. And that's how I get away with it. But you're good for me, and I'm good for you. And I am God called. And through all my faults and my idiosyncrasies and all the things that my flesh doesn't present a very pleasant picture of, I do love you. I do care for you. And I do try to preach the word. And I want an abundant entrance for you, for my family, and for myself. And I know you pray for me. There's no question in my mind you pray for me. Because I can tell. God's given me superhuman strength to do what I've done. The stress, the mental stress, spiritual stress and things that have happened to me these last 18 years. It's only by the strength of God that I've survived. And I know you pray for me. And I appreciate that. I know there's things about me you don't particularly like sometimes. But you pray for me anyway. And I really appreciate that. As Daryl comes and as Kay comes, Dale, I really appreciate you leading the singing today. Did a good job for an amateur.